Romans chapter 14. This study through the book of Romans, it's always an impacting one, but I find with this book, the book of Romans, you will find more and more in it the more you read it. It's not like you finally come to a place where you say, oh, okay, I've got everything out of this book that I can get. Just read it again, and you'll find that there's more there than you ever thought there was. And each time you read it, you get more out of it than you did the previous time. So many of the commentators, many of the Bible scholars over the ages have professed to reading the book of Romans every single day. They read it over and over again because there's so many of the things that we need to know about as the church, as the body of Christ, embedded in this book. It perhaps is the centerpiece of the New Testament, really. It's a very vital book for understanding truth and doctrine. In the area that we're going to cover this morning, this is one of the places in Scripture where we find out about what to do with the non-essentials, if you would, of our walk with the Lord. And what I mean by that is there are certain things that are foundational, that are structured in Scripture, that are immovable. In other words, they are black and white issues. And then we come to some areas in our life, in our walk with the Lord, where specifically in Scripture it's not dealt with or dealt with in a way that we can say this is right or wrong necessarily. And this is where Paul's going to focus. But I want you to understand his context here. Remember, in the last chapter, Paul was really putting forth the issue of walking in love, working no ill to the neighbor, to the friend, to the family member. Love is something that prevents doing harm. If you walk in love, then you won't hurt others. And that was his kind of point towards the end. And he said that the time is short and we're living in dark days. And boy, if Paul was saying that back then, 2,000 years ago, I think that certainly applies today. But he went on to say you need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 14 of chapter 13. You need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. With that context, then, he moves into chapter 14, and the New American Standard Bible has it properly rendered at the first of this chapter with the word but. So it's not in the King James. It's probably not in the ESV or the NIV. But in the literal translation, the word but is there. So he says, let me read verse 14, and we're going to go right into verse 1 of chapter 14, verse 14 of chapter 13, and right into verse 1. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, but him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And what he says is, we have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not make provision for the flesh. So the context here is that there can be provision made for the flesh. We're not to make it. And we talked about this last time, how the provision has to be given to the flesh. You have to make room for it. It doesn't just overtake you. You have to actually provide a means for the flesh to be exercised in your life. And we don't like that theology much because we like to think that we just fall into things. Like I slipped and there I go, you know. But Paul says, you've got to make provision in order for the flesh to be satisfied. You've got to provide for it. You starve the flesh, and it can't be fulfilled. And we know in Romans 8, remember, Paul had gone on to say that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So here he says, though, there is a weakness in some believers. Now, this might come as a surprise to us as to who the weak believer is. There are weak believers and there are stronger believers, depending on what their faith has been established in and how strongly it's been established in it. Our faith is in Christ, correct? So the object of our faith is not weak at all, but we are weak. And you can have faith in something that's very strong, but your faith might be a little weak in that thing that's strong. So Christ is definitely the strength of our life. The faith we have in him will then be determined on whether or not we walk in weakness or in power. So here's what he says. He says, him that is weak, receive ye. In other words, whether a brother is weak or strong, in your opinion, receive him anyway. In other words, you aren't to make the judgment call as to whether someone's receivable based upon his weakness or his strength. And so he says, receive him or receive that one, but not to this degree, not to doubtful disputations, meaning receive someone who's weak in the faith, and we'll discuss the weakness here in just a minute. Receive that one, but not to bring up opinions and arguments about certain things that are basically non-essentials of our walk with the Lord. And this is the context. Watch what he says. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. The problem in the early church was the same problem we have today. The problem in the Old Testament with God's people was the same problem we have today. People. People, man, they are problems. They are problematic. And the reason that the church was going through problems, and if you want to see how badly the church was going through difficulties, read 1 Corinthians. Read the book of Galatians, where Paul tells the church at Corinth, man, you guys are really off base, he told them. You're getting drunk at communion services. You're doing stuff that is, you know, wicked. And you're doing immoral things still. And then he tells the church in Galatia, you are biting and devouring one another. The church has always had issues, and people in God's economy have always had problems with this. And I want to say this. We talked about it last time, but the best witness that we have certainly is our sanctification in Christ. When we walk with the Lord, that's our best witness. Your best witness is not pointing out somebody else's problem. And some people are experts at that. And they think that's their duty in the church. And mainly, they point out things of really non-essential character. In other words, it's not about somebody doing something blatantly sinful. And those things are pointed out in Scripture. Clearly, there are things that are definitely not to be done by us as Christians. And there are other things that we are to do. But there are a whole bunch of little areas, little pockets of places that aren't dealt with in Scripture. And yet, man has taken it upon himself. The church body oftentimes takes it upon itself to make those issues the main thing. We call it majoring in the minors, rather than focusing on what is really the essential part of our walk with the Lord. And these areas, we can call them gray areas if you want to, which some people do. Paul calls them liberties, freedoms we have. But one of the things he pulls up here is eating meat versus eating vegetables, vegetarians versus meat eaters, you know. And back then, the problem was because of this issue. Many people came out of the Jewish background of dietary laws. They could not eat certain things that were unclean. Remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter had to be shown that sheet with all the animals on it. And he was told from that voice that came from heaven, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, oh, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean like those animals. And God told him in that vision, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed. And then Peter was allowed to minister to the Gentiles, which was the real theme of that. But the dietary laws of Leviticus and all the ordinances from the Old Testament law, they were lifted. We have freedom to eat whatever we want. We're not bound by something to eat or not eat. But Paul says, some people are bound by it. There are those that won't eat certain things because it's not clean for them, so to speak. This is a point that I want really to touch on today, because he says in verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Both are okay. If you want to eat vegetables for the rest of your life, God bless you. Seriously, I mean, that's just your prerogative. Me, personally, I'm eating steak. I'm eating pork chops. It's okay, though, if you want to eat. Now, but here's the deal. I'm not going to try and turn you my way. I'm not going to try and convince you that eating vegetables is missing the boat or missing the beef. If you want it, you can have it. But on the same hand, don't try and turn me into a vegetarian. This is going to be Paul's point. Three things are going to determine whether or not we do certain things or don't do certain things. Because here's the thing. I will enjoy my steak. But listen, if someone was offended by that, then, and I knew that, if you're a vegetarian, and I know you are, then I'm not going to invite you over to my house for ham and bacon, right? And that's all I'm serving, right? I've got ham, bacon, pork chops. What would you like? I don't want any of that. You know, I'm a vegetarian. Oh, not tonight, you're not. Right? I mean, I'm not going to do that because I don't want you to be put out or offended. Now, here's Paul's point. There's three things that are going to kind of concern my conduct as a believer when it comes to these areas. And this isn't the only area. Not just food. It's not just food. There's other things that enter in here. But this is the first thing he touches on. So let's just cover that. Three things that are going to be concerning me about this. First of all, conviction. Secondly, conscience. And finally, and most importantly, love. How I behave and what I do as a believer, as it pertains to others around me, are going to all be based upon those three things: conviction, conscience, and love. Conviction simply means, can I look forward to something? Can I really do something, right, without being convicted? That's conviction. Conscience, on the other hand, is looking back on something you've already done. And can you look back on it without feeling guilty that you've done something wrong? And then love covers the element of, how did that affect others around me? And many of the Christians that I run into honestly could care less what it affects others by. Their behavior, the things they do. They don't really care what it does to others. And this is going to be Paul's main point here. So he says now, you know, don't let anybody be offended by what you do, and don't offend others purposely. You know, you can't judge somebody for not eating meat. You can't judge somebody for eating meat. And by the way, people say, well, what's the church's stance on this? We don't have one other than this. The church has no business laying the law down on something the Bible doesn't lay the law down on. So when people come to me and say, well, what's your stance on this? My stance is the Bible. And this is what we're going to cover today. So you'll know what the stance is of the church today is, because we're going to cover it. But the church doesn't have really license to lay down and put down laws when it comes to liberty. It's not our place, as you'll see here. So Paul says, who art thou then? He's speaking to somebody who does this. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Now, we are servants of the Lord. So we serve him. And so he says, who are you then that would judge another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. If somebody does something in their liberty that's unhealthy for them, well, then that's between them and the Lord. If they do something that is healthy for them or good for them, then they stand in the Lord. Whether they stand or fall, right, it's between them and the Lord in this area. And don't get this wrong. This isn't speaking about blatant sin. This is speaking about liberties that people can exercise, and we'll talk about what they are. So he says, yea, he shall be able to hold them up. God can hold them up. For God is able to make him stand. Even if you think he's going to fall. Even if you think, hey, that guy is going to fall because he's eaten meat. He's going to get clogged arteries. He's going to have a heart attack. Whatever. But you don't know that. What if God cleans his arteries? Makes him stand, regardless of what you might think, right? And you might think as a meat eater, oh boy, those vegetarians, they're missing out on everything. Well, maybe not. Maybe they like broccoli, just like you like beef. I don't know how that works, but that could be, see. It's not my place to say, hey, you're missing out. It's the Lord that makes them stand. He's able to make them stand, not you. You can't make them stand, by the way, or fall. It's between them and the Lord as far as that goes when it comes to this liberty. And now he changes the subject matter a bit, but the same topic. He says, now one man esteemeth one day above another. Now we have diet, and now we have days to observe. Now this would be a problem also for Jews who came out of that religious system that observed certain days. Feast days, holy days, Sabbath days, right? They would have a problem with not observing those days. And so they would tend to judge other believers that were perhaps Gentile believers because they weren't observing those days, because many of the Jews continued to observe the days. The letter to the Hebrews, if you've read through that, deals with that issue. To Hebrew Christians who were still trying to practice all the ordinances and all the things, and the writer of Hebrews says, you know, that system's kind of done for us as believers, as Christians. But Paul says, if someone wants to do it, then listen to what he says. If someone esteems one day above another and another esteems every day alike, some might say, no, this is the important day for me. Okay. But others, they esteem every day the same. It doesn't matter to them one day between the next. He says, now let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. There's the answer to that question, by the way. When people ask, and many do, is the Sabbath, is it really the day we're supposed to worship? Because there's some today, many actually, that say we're supposed to worship on the Sabbath day. And they say, some of them that are a little more intense about this belief, some will say, you worship on Sunday, that's like worshiping the Antichrist. Because, you know, Sunday is named after the sun god. Well, is really that your line of reasoning? Because Saturday is named after Saturn, the Saturn god. I mean, is that really your point? But beyond that, the day is not the issue. And I'll tell you why. Paul explains it a little more thoroughly in Colossians chapter 2. And I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down and look at it later if you like. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says this, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So later on, Paul deals with the church at Colossae and says, look, don't be judging and don't let any man judge you about any of this stuff. This isn't what it's about. And so he says here in Romans, you just be fully persuaded. If you're fully persuaded in your own mind that Saturday is the day you're supposed to worship God, then do it. But if another person's fully persuaded that they can worship any day they want, then so be it, you see. You're not to judge each other over it. And here's the thing. I want to clear this up about the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was never Saturday. Shabbat, or the Sabbath as we know it, was not Saturday. It was the seventh day. The seventh day after what? After you've worked 6 days. You see, you could work your work week starting on Tuesday, and then your Sabbath would be Monday, the next Monday. You would work 6 days, and you would rest on the seventh day. So people all through the years have taken and said, well, Saturday is the seventh day, because we've you know, put our calendars together as Sunday's the first day of the week, and then, you know. But really, in our society and in our culture and in most cultures, don't we really start our work week on Monday? So you could make a case that Sunday's the seventh day because you start your work week on Monday. But here's the thing. Most people think Sabbath means Saturday. No, it doesn't. It means seventh. It's the seventh day. It's after you've worked 6 days. God told the people of Israel, work six, take a break. Take the Sabbath. And worship me. Make time for me on the Sabbath day. So that's a confusing issue for many. They think that Saturday means Sabbath. No. Sabbath means seventh. So your Sabbath could be Tuesday, it could be Wednesday, it could be Friday, whatever day that you take as your day to worship, it doesn't really matter anymore what day that is. That's why Paul's here says everybody has to be convinced, fully persuaded in their own mind. And if that's important, folks. Be persuaded in your own mind about what you're to do with these areas. And base it upon conviction, conscience, and love, and you're in safe territory. Conviction, do I really believe this is what I'm supposed to do? Conscience, looking back on it, how did that work when I did it? Did I rest in that, or was I feeling guilty about it? And then love, does this really have an adverse effect on others, or is this okay? You see, now, he that regardeth the day, verse 6, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. So whether somebody has one day or somebody has another day or somebody thinks all days are the same, he regards that as unto the Lord. In other words, Lord, I'll worship you every day of the week. Another person says, well, I'm only worshiping on Saturday or I'm only worshiping on Sunday. Okay. Then do it as unto the Lord, at least. You know, if you're going to take the time on a Sunday to worship God, then make sure you worship God. Do it unto the Lord. And if you want to do it every day of the week, then do it unto the Lord every day of the week, which is personally my recommendation. Every day really to me is the same in the sense that my God's the same on Monday as he is on Sunday. So I treat him the same on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Some people, I have a suspicion, treat the Lord different on certain days. You know, this is Sunday. I better behave myself. Right? Which is good. I'm glad you behave yourself when you come. But it doesn't mean that Monday is misbehavior time. It should be the same behavior. The same God, the same, everything should be the same other than we're gathering together to worship the Lord in that corporate sense. And he says, he that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth thanks. And so, you know, if someone eats this or doesn't eat that, you know, he thanks God for whatever he's eating, whatever his food is, and that's the point. Make sure you thank God for whatever it is he's provided for you, and if you in good conscience can't eat certain things, then don't eat it. And if you can, then God bless you. But either way, don't judge the people who aren't doing it your way. You know. And really, this is Paul's point. But I want to point this out. This is not about days and diets. Because you can have this day set aside and still be as godless as Satan as you exercise your persuasion. Or you can have another day and be godly in it, depending on where your heart is. Because this is the issue, folks. It's not what's on the table before you. It's what's in your heart. We have taken the externals of living and made them the issue, rather than the eternal issue of what this means. What does it mean for me to set aside a day? Is that some external thing that I'm just doing? Or does it really have an eternal purpose behind it? Is my heart doing this for the Lord because I love him and I just want to serve him? Or is it some external duty that I've reduced it to? And that's when nitpicky and kind of picking apart attitudes start to develop in us. And it's dangerous. I mean, it's caused problems in God's church for ages. There's churches that split over it. There's people that won't associate with other people over silly, non-essential things. And again, we're not talking about blatant sin, right? We're talking about liberty. And churches will split over liberty issues. Even though they have nothing to do with salvation, they have nothing to do with justification, nothing to do with heaven. They're just things that we can or choose not to do. And we're free to do so. We're at liberty to do it. So Paul here, and this has been going on not only in the church body. It goes on between pastors. You know, if you took all the denominations in this world and put them in a pastor's conference, oh boy. That's why pastors' conferences are generally denominational by nature. If you're a Baptist, you can come to this conference, right? If you're a Presbyterian, you come to this conference. This is the national, right, Lutheran conference or whatever. It's always based upon the denominations. They have their own thing. Why? Well, we don't want to invite them. They have a different view of this, and they have a different view of that. And generally, it all has to do with liberty. It doesn't have anything to do with the essential, eternal things that God teaches in His Word. And that's the deal. It was Charles Spurgeon. You all know who Charles Spurgeon is. Great orator of the 1800s. Perhaps unparalleled in his ability to speak powerfully. He pastored the London Tabernacle over there in England, and he had a sanctuary that sat up to 7,000 people without a microphone or a PA system. Can you imagine? And he packed the place. The Lord packed it. There was another pastor at the time. Parker was his name. Charles Parker. He was a great preacher as well. In fact, in their early days, as they began their ministries and things were starting to happen for both these men, they would actually swap pulpits. They would teach in each other's church. And then an issue arose between them. Charles Spurgeon started accusing Parker of going to the theater. In turn, Mr. Parker pointed out that Charles Spurgeon smoked cigars. And they went back and forth. They bantered back and forth over this. And it did nothing good for the church. One of the things that people get into a tiff over is this same issue. You know, people say, that guy smokes. Okay? And as if they want me to go tell him, you know, quit smoking. But the problem is that I don't find anything in the Bible that says smoking can't be done by a Christian. That's not good for you, I'll grant you that. But neither is overeating. That's not healthy either. I'm guilty of that one. Neither is over-talking. It's not healthy either. Some people talk too much. Say too much. Right? Not a good thing. But there's certain things we have picked out, isn't there? We say, oh, he... And so, you know, oh, Charles Spurgeon, he smokes cigars. Right? Okay. It may not be the best thing for him, but that's what, you know, that's his liberty. And the theater, hey, if Parker can go to the theater and enjoy a good play, right, and isn't adversely affected by it, then that's his business, right? Now, both of these men had their rights, but I'm gonna just say it. I think they were both wrong. Not for doing their liberty, but for doing what they did with their liberty. In other words, they used it, right, to defend themselves and then accuse the other of doing something that they considered wrong. So they were both wrong in that regard. They had no business accusing one another. Now, by the way, Charles Spurgeon finally quit smoking cigars when he walked by a cigar shop, and right there on the window, in fancy writing, a brand of cigars was there on the window, and under it, this statement: "The cigar that Charles Spurgeon smokes." So he quit. Why? He was at liberty. He knew that would be an adverse thing for the church. For others, they would be stumbled by it. I've told pastors that Charles Spurgeon smoked cigars and they couldn't believe it. They told me, no, he didn't. Oh, yeah, he did. And they're so disappointed. As if he can't be a pastor now. He's not highly esteemed in my thinking anymore because he smoked cigars while he was preaching in the pulpit. Well, he didn't do it while he's preaching. By the way, that's a hint. And Spurgeon, I think, finally realized it. Can I smoke a cigar while I'm preaching? Now, again, it's a liberty, but would that make you comfortable? You know, up here doing a W.C. Fields impersonation, you know. I'm puffing away. You know, I'm at liberty. Would that make you all feel better? Hey, we love that. Our pastor puffs on cigars all the time. He's preaching. We all get secondhand smoke. It's great. We love it. Again, I'm at liberty. I could do that. I could smoke cigars. I don't. Right? I don't. I don't necessarily. And again, could I? Sure, I could. If I wanted to, I could sneak off and smoke a cigar. What it would mean has something to do with why I won't. That's the deal. That's the reason. And again, don't get me wrong, I'm not like longing to go smoke cigars. And this gets down to other liberties. And Paul will mention it here in just a minute when he talks about eating meat or drinking wine. And that's another issue. Wine or having a beer, is that okay? And again, I will point you back to verse 5 where Paul says you need to be fully persuaded in your mind and base that decision on conviction, conscience, and love. And I'll just throw this out there. Who would be more comfortable, and I'm at liberty to do this, by the way. I'm at liberty. Who would be more comfortable with me up here teaching with a Budweiser? Not a 12-pack, just one. Would that make anybody feel better? Like, oh, I'm so glad he drinks Bud while he teaches. Would that cause anybody to stumble? Thinking it probably would, right? I won't do it. Don't worry. No cigars in the pulpit, no Bud. I'm not going to do it. Don't worry about that. But here's the thing. I'm at liberty to do all things. The Bible will go on to say that. Paul will say there's nothing unclean in and of itself. But watch what he goes on to say. He says, "For none of us liveth to himself," verse 7, "and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." That's the point. I'm not living just for me. In fact, my life doesn't even belong to me anymore. I was bought with a price. I live for Christ. So I have to consider that in the decisions I make on what I do and don't do. He says, for to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. He did all that he did so that I could have life. So what am I going to do with this life? That's the question. But he says, why dost thou judge thy brother? In other words, I think Paul's point is, don't you have enough things to consider in your own life? Don't you have enough decisions to make in these liberties of yours that you have to choose about? Don't you have enough to consider in your own walk without looking around and going, why is he doing that? Right? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Why do you make issue between you and your brother, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be in front of Christ one day. Not to be judged for sin, but for what we've done in this body for him. So it's a rewards judgment, not a judgment for sin. But there is a judgment part of that, that we will stand before him, and then basically he will reward those who have done things in this body for him. So here's the problem with a liberty, or what we would call a gray area. If in fact you're doing it and you're not fully persuaded in your mind that by conviction, conscience, and love you're doing the right thing, then Paul's going to point out, then that's sin for you. Well, wait, it doesn't, I thought it was a liberty. I thought it was a freedom. It is, and it is for some. It is for somebody else, maybe. For example, I was an alcoholic. So for me to have a drink in my liberty would be sin. Why? Because I'm not fully persuaded in my mind. I'm not persuaded, and I can't, in conviction, conscience, and in love, do that. Now, somebody else can. Somebody else can do that. I can't. For me, that would be sin. And I know it. So what Paul says here is that I'm going to stand before Christ, Paul would say, of himself. You're going to stand before Christ. And the point he's making is that if the liberties I've been exercising have been in sin, then I'm going to lose rewards for that, because I did things that wasted and robbed my time. And it's just like anything else. Sin does that, doesn't it? It robs me of reward. That's one part of it. But the bigger part is it robs Jesus Christ of glory. That's the bigger issue. It robs him of glory. It robs me of reward, but it robs him of glory. That's the issue here. So he says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." That should be my focus. I should be in the process of bowing before him, not trying to figure out how many liberties I can exercise without pushing the sin envelope too far. And when someone comes to me and says, "Do you think it's okay if I do this?" I might immediately respond, "No." And they'll look at me, "Well, why not? I mean, it's a liberty." "Because you're asking me. I don't think you're fully persuaded in your own mind that that's okay. If you were fully persuaded, you wouldn't even ask me. But because you're asking, I'm thinking you're probably not fully persuaded that that's okay for you." Now, you're never going to come ask me that, are you? Nobody's going to come. "Do you think it's okay?" You're not going to do it, I know. But be fully persuaded. If in conscience, conviction, love, you know that, hey, this is fine for me, then that's fine. But you will be fully persuaded, and you're probably not going to ask because you know. But if you're not sure, then it may be very well that it's not okay for you. For he says this, he says, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." I'm not accountable to anyone else in my liberty. This is the point. This isn't speaking of sin, by the way. So, yes, we have accountability with one another when it comes to sin. And somebody, if I'm sinning blatantly, somebody needs to come to me and say, "Hey, that's not in order. That's out of order. That's out of line for a believer." But when it's a liberty, then I'm not accountable. You're not accountable really to anybody else in terms of being judged by it. You should be your own judge in this, knowing that you're going to give an account to the Lord for it, whatever it is. You with me? And that's the point. So he says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." This is the love part. Don't put something in front of somebody knowing that that's probably going to stumble them. That's not loving. That's not the loving thing to do. It's a selfish thing to do. And many people I have found in their liberty are selfish. The reason they exercise their liberty is because they're selfish. They don't care what it means to somebody else. They don't care how it affects anybody else. I just do it because I'm at liberty to do it. Wait a minute. Paul says, here's one of the guidelines he used. If it stumbles somebody, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to put that in front of them and say, look at what I'm doing. You know, if you know my background, you say, hey, Pastor Matt, you know, he was an alcoholic. I'm going to invite him over and we're going to serve wine and beer. And, right? Would that be the loving thing to do? No, you're at liberty to do that. But this is Paul's point. Why would you do that? Because you know something about these areas, and some of them are very stumbling for some people. Then it's, and I'll just say this point blank, folks. There's nothing wrong with wine or beer. Nothing wrong with it in and of itself. But our country has a problem with it. Our nation, our society has a huge problem with alcohol. And so I'll guarantee you something. In the liberty of using alcohol, if you're not ever so careful, you're going to stumble a lot of people. Even in casual drinking, so to speak, having a glass of wine or a beer or whatever, it will be a problem for more people than you might think. And I don't want to embarrass anybody, but who's had a problem with alcohol in their life? Not now. Not saying now. Everybody's like, I'm not raising my hand. Have you had a problem with it in your lifetime? Has it been an issue for you? So a number of us have had that problem and had issue with that. So the loving thing would not be, again, to do something that's going to cause somebody to stumble. If somebody had a problem, you know, with something else, it would be the same thing. Because watch what Paul goes on to say here. He says, don't put something that will stumble your brother in his way. And he says, I know and I'm persuaded. Now watch what he says. I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Somebody can read a book and not be affected by the content of that book. Somebody else will stumble all over the place. Someone can go to a movie and not be stumbled. Someone else going to trip and fall all over the place. Someone else can have a glass of wine. Someone different from them cannot, and they will stumble. So Paul says, hey, it's not an unclean thing in and of itself, certain liberties we have. But you got to be careful. And I would say again, and I'm going to keep reminding us of this until we get it. Conviction, conscience, love. When you think about watching that or doing that in conviction, can you really look forward to it saying, me and the Lord are really going to have a good time with this? Me and Jesus. That's conviction. Again, conscience. After you've done whatever it is, can you look back on it and go, boy, I'm glad I did that. Or, boy, I probably shouldn't have done that. And then love. Who did this affect and how did it affect them? How did this affect others? That's the guideline. So nothing unclean in of itself, unless it's unclean to someone, and then it's unclean for them. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now thou walkest not charitably or lovingly. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now, don't just do something because you can do it. And again, I'm not saying that if you know vegetarians, you can't eat meat. That's not what I'm saying. The point is, you don't make that the point of your relationship where you're constantly putting meat in front of them or trying to bring up the meat issue. Don't argue about that. Don't even bring it up in there. I mean, there's just certain things I know are pet peeve for certain people. I just don't bring them up, right? I'm not going to go up to them and say, how about this, right? I know that bugs you. Right, get them all riled up. Why would I do that in love? I can't do it in love. So he says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. even if something's good and it's okay and you're at liberty to do it, don't let that thing that has been a good thing for you or something you've enjoyed be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God, and this is important, is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The big issue isn't diets and days and drinking or not drinking. Those are just the outer elements of something that can or cannot be used for good or evil. But I'll tell you something, folks. This has a practical application, not just a theological one. This is something I need to practice, not just know about. And I like what J. Vernon McGee always says about these particular issues. He says it's a moral issue, not an oral issue. It's not just speaking something about this. It's doing something in love with this. I live this practically because I can't do certain things in my convictions, my conscience, and I can't do them lovingly. I can't do it in love, so I just won't do it. For he says this in verse 18, "For he that is in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." If you do this in conviction, conscience, and love, then God says, that's the way I like you to do things. And you'll find that men are more accepting of you because you're not exhibiting an attitude of flaunting your arrogant liberties. I mean, you can see it in some people. You know, they really push this issue and you can see it. So he says, you know, if you do it in this way, then, hey, you're serving Christ and God's accepting of that. He likes that. And isn't that really what we're supposed to be doing? The things that God approves and really desires us to do. So he says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify one another. Do something to build somebody up and make that one of your guidelines as well. Not to tear them down. For meat destroyeth not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. You just can't do it with a clear conscience. Example, Peter and Paul. Peter was instructed that the animals on that sheet were okay to eat now. But if you remember, up in Antioch, Paul had to confront Peter because Peter knew that those animals were clean because God told him they were, and he did eat them. Peter did partake, but it was when the Jews from Jerusalem had come up to Antioch and Peter saw them, these guys that wouldn't touch pork with a fork, right? He separated himself from everybody else to join them in not eating the meat anymore, and Paul confronted him, right? And Paul said, Peter, what are you doing? Just before these guys got here, you were over there having a ham sandwich at the potluck. And now you've pulled yourself away and you're acting like you don't eat that stuff. Now, here's the thing. Peter was partaking, but because of somebody else, and you could say, well, wasn't Peter exercising this right? And did Paul really have a right to rebuke him for it? Well, yeah, because it was hypocrisy. Meaning, you're already engaging in the ham sandwich with the Gentile believers there in Antioch. You're eating your, and then here comes somebody else. Now, this gets into some real tricky stuff sometimes. Who is it you're wanting to please? Right? Because you can make the case, well, here comes these Jewish, you know, Christians now who have a hang-up. So what's Peter supposed to do? And he obviously was battling it, but Paul rightly called it when he said, Peter, you've been with these people here in Antioch and been eating and enjoying what they find no problem in. And when these other people showed up, you abandoned, basically. So he put them on the spot and said, I'm not eating pork anymore. I'm leaving and going over to the other side of the table where they're only serving kosher food. At that point, Paul said, that's hypocrisy. And we're not to practice hypocrisy. Meaning, the whole point is I'm not going to be watching everybody that's around me to make sure that I'm not doing something somebody doesn't like. It has everything to do with the intent of the heart. I want to do something purposely if I know that I need to. It's not that somebody's not going to see me or say, he's eating a ham sandwich, you know. I mean, but that's what Peter was afraid of. And Paul says, that's not what we're supposed to do with this. That's not how we're supposed to act with this. It's just the intention doesn't need to be made towards somebody. If you know that they have a problem, you don't intentionally. You with me? Peter had no business taking, you know, pork or whatever they were eating that was unclean for the Jews and go over and put it in their face or go put it on their plate. But if he was over there enjoying that, then hey, because part of this, you know, again, goes the other direction. Remember, Paul says, he that eateth, he do it to the Lord. He that does not eateth it, does it unto the Lord. And who are you to judge the other? So both have to come to terms with this, not judging one another in doing what you find in your liberty. So he says this, and I'll say this, the weaker here was the person who made all the rules up for themselves. The stronger was the one that had their liberty, as long as they didn't use it to hurt somebody or offend somebody. But watch what he says here. And because, you know, I learn from weak believers, and I learn from strong believers. We ought to learn from one another. If someone's got a hang up, I can learn something. Right? I can learn about love. It's an opportunity to love somebody. Right? If they're stronger in the sense that they might be doing something that I wouldn't do because in my conscience and my conviction I can't do it, then I need to also exercise love. Let them be who they are without judging them and without, you know, putting them in a place where they're not doing right. But Paul says this, and I'm almost done, but watch. He says, it is good then neither to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. It's not just eating or drinking or days or not having these days, or it's about anything that causes somebody to stumble. It's just good not to go after your life pattern in an attempt to stumble people. And I'll be frank with you folks, I know people that do this. It seems like their life intent to stumble others around them. And Paul says, it's not good to do that. It's good not to do anything that stumbles anybody else or make somebody weak by what you're exercising in your liberty. And he says this, hast thou faith? Do you have faith? Have it to thyself before God. If you have liberty in something, there's just some things you just need to have yourself and not make that known to anybody else. You say, well, is that okay? I don't know. Check your conscience, your conviction, and the love. Check it. And look at it. Hold it up to the light of those three things. Is this okay? But there's certain things, if you hold it up to the light of that conviction, conscience, and love, and you say, it's okay for me, then take it a step further and say, but this is probably something I'm not going to do around people. Right? And again, I'll just throw it out there. It could be smoking a cigar. Or whatever. I mean, perfect liberty in that, right? Because, listen, having a cigar once in a while won't do any harm to your health. Give you bad breath, but it won't do any harm to your health. Will it? No. It won't hurt you. But it might hurt somebody else if I did it in front of them. That's his point. Have it to yourself. If you like having a cigar once in a while, have it to yourself. Don't have it around me. Don't have it around the person that might be offended. Don't have it around somebody that hates the smell of smoke, for example. You with me? That's the whole point here. He says, have it to yourself before God. And happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he allows. Ooh, wait a minute. So someone can be condemned in something that they allow in their liberty. How so? By what Paul said. Because their conviction isn't holding up. Their conscience isn't holding up. And they're not doing it in love. They can't exercise it in that way. Therefore, it kind of turns on them. Have you ever had a liberty turn on you? Have you ever had a liberty? Listen, you ever had a liberty you used to exercise, you don't anymore? It's not that you can't. It's not that you can't. But you don't anymore because you've discovered, uh-oh. That liberty turned on me because I couldn't do it anymore with conscience and conviction and love. And Paul says, happy are you, and he doesn't use that term often, happy are you if you don't allow that to take place in your life. You see, and again, I would point you back to being fully persuaded that this is something I can do. And he that doubteth, if you do things that you have high doubts about, then he says, then that thing is damned. Not damned in the sense that you're going to hell for it, but condemned is the same term as used up there in verse 22. It condemns you. And if you do it in that way, knowing that it's something that you're having doubts about, and again, I'll just, you know, refer you back to the people who come to me occasionally and say, do you think it's okay if I do this? Probably not. Because I think you have some doubts about whether or not that's okay for you. So he says, if you do it, then that condemns the person if he eats it or does it or whatever, because he eateth not of faith. He can't do it in good faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Ooh. Now, you're the only one, you and the Lord, are the only ones that know if certain things are okay with you and him. So you have to do it in faith. If you can't do it in faith, then it is sin, isn't it? Anything that's not of faith is sin. Can I do this in good faith? And then the first part of chapter 15, we have to include the first three verses. He says, this is why it's so important. It deals with the love issue. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Whichever you think is weakness, bear it for the other's sake, and not just pleasing yourself. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Help me, Lord, to see that it's not about me and what I get to do or not do. It's about blessing people that you desire for me to minister to. For even, he says, verse 3, Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. The example for us is the love of Christ. Listen, who was at liberty, he was at liberty to say, I don't know, they're pretty sinful. They're pretty wicked, Father. In fact, they're going to nail me to a cross and spit on me. And he was at liberty to say, nah. And he would have been righteous in doing so, saying, nah, I'm not doing it. They're too wicked, too unappreciative, too ungrateful, too self-centered. You name it, we're it. And he was at liberty to say, I'm going home. But he wouldn't. He wouldn't do it. He stopped. He fought. He sweat blood. He wrestled through and gave up. Listen to me. He gave up his life. His liberty. So that we could make it, see? So we could be edified, so we can be built up. What example he has left us that he took the reproach of my life and gave his own liberty up. Do you understand the magnitude of that decision for him? People say, well, so he suffered a little while on the cross and paid for our sin, but then, you know, then he was glorified and he's in heaven, right? Yeah. But do you understand who he is in heaven? Well, he's the king. He's Jesus the king. Yes, he is. But do you also understand that he is the lamb that was slain and forever will be the lamb that was slain? Jesus didn't just give up his earthly life, folks. He stepped into man's body. His body became a man's body. He came into mankind and died for the sins of the world, but remains now in a slain body. Oh, he's risen and he has life, but his scars will remain for eternity. He will indwell. Jesus Christ is God incarnate, and he will be that throughout eternity for us. In order for us to experience our new spiritual body, he had to take on our body and remain there. He will remain there. He gave his liberty up. He will remain in a scarred body for eternity while I and you receive new perfect bodies without blemish. We'll be presented to the Father by Christ. Here they are, Father. They're all unspotted. No blemishes. No defects. They are perfect. They are acceptable. You just take them and love them, and he will remain the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, giving up his rights, his liberty, everything, so that I could be built up, lifted up, and live in eternity with a new body in a perfect environment. Whew. But you know, I'm not really willing to give up that liberty or this other thing to build up other Christians. Conviction, conscience, but most importantly, love should be what we hold up everything we take part in or not up to that light and say, okay, that doesn't matter that much that I don't do that or eat that or smoke that or drink that or look at that or talk about that or whatever it might be. It's not that important that I do that because, man, I'm looking to glorify the Son of God who gave up his liberty, his rights, everything that he was. He gave it up for me. I'm good. I'm okay giving up that. It doesn't matter to me. It's the best thing for everybody around me. It's the best thing for the Lord to be glorified in. It's the best. That's what I'm after. That's what I want. I want the best. I don't want just what gets me by. I don't want just what gets me satisfied and gets me gratified. I don't care anymore, you see, is the attitude Paul's trying to convey. I don't care about it. I love the Lord. He loved me. He gave it up for me. I will give it up for him if that's what it takes. And he doesn't ask me to give up everything. He doesn't ask you. And I'm not your judge and you're not mine. So let's get that straight. The church isn't laying down policy right now saying this isn't going to be acceptable and this isn't. No, no policy. Liberty. Liberty. Be at liberty. Use conscience, conviction, and love, and I'll bet you it changes your life and those around you. And most importantly, it'll glorify him. Amen? That's the deal. That's this whole context, I believe, about the subject that Paul's trying to convey here about our liberty in Christ. Maybe you have a different view of it today after this. Maybe not. That's your liberty. You're free in that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us life, for giving up your life for ours, for giving up your liberty for our freedom. For giving up, Lord, the the place that you held in heaven. My goodness, stepping into the body of a man and then staying in that condition so that we could come and be with you and live with you. What a great God, what an awesome Lord you are for doing that. And today, Lord, I pray for the church. I pray for all the churches that the liberty we have in you, Lord, the liberty we have in Christ would not be used to be spoken evil of or to be hurtful and harmful to others, that it wouldn't be something that we would selfishly take part in if it's not the best thing, that, Lord, we would consider conviction and conscience and love as the motivation for how we live and what we decide to do or not do. So we thank you for that, Lord, what a great truth it is. And I thank you for teaching that through the Apostle Paul today, through the book of Romans. And I thank you that you love us. And I pray for any today, Lord, that need to make things right with you. I pray for anybody today that doesn't know you, that they would say, hey, I you know, that just rocked me, that whole thing. I need Jesus. That's what I need. I need a relationship with someone who would give their life up for me. And I would agree with that, Lord. I pray that you would just do that work of conviction and draw any today that don't know you into your loving arms of salvation. And I just pray, Lord, that anyone today that perhaps has never been baptized and has been, Lord, knowing and sensing in their heart that you want them to come, that they would come as well. So bless this time, Lord, as we worship a little bit and just make room for that, make time for that. We bless you for it. And we love you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.